Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue in the course, the Chronicles of the Messiah, this the 122nd installment of the course. Let us get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so this our 122nd installment. We're going to be Matthew 22, as well as Mark 12. We'll be going between those two portions of the Gospels, and we are, again, the context is we're in the middle of Passion Week that began with Palm Sunday and has since ensued with some clearing of the temple, some dialogue between Jesus and the temple leadership, some questioning of whose authority that he does this on, and so forth. And so we're still kind of in that context of Jesus responding to the leadership. And he's now in the part of his teaching where he is using parables. Because remember, he never teaches without using a parable. And in many ways, the parables aren't just addressed to the leadership, though they certainly are, and they pick up on that as the text tells us. But they also are teaching moments for his disciples. Getting them prepared for what's going to be happening in just a couple of days. His betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, and so forth. So that's where we're at. We're in the midst of these parables. So we're going to be looking in Matthew 22, the opening verses, with the parable of the dinner invitation. So it says, Jesus continued speaking to them in parables. So it's letting us know by the text that it's the same context as what we were doing when we were in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. And he answered and said, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king of flesh and blood who made a wedding celebration for his sons. Now, the Luke version, which is Luke 20, verse 19, says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against him. Matthew 21, verse 46, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Mark 12, verse 12, so they left him and went away. All right, so that's kind of the context of the parable, and Jesus is turning to the crowds now. Okay, so he'd addressed the leadership. Different gospels tell us a different way. They either understood it was spoken against them, they were angry, and kind of just went away in a huff. Others wanted to arrest him, lay hands on him, harm him, but they knew because of the crowds that that wasn't going to fly, so they left. And others just simply left and went away. But nonetheless, the initial audience has kind of turned a deaf ear. And so now these parables are more addressed to his disciples and to the crowds that have stayed behind. Okay? And this particular parable is kind of a reprise of his parable of the dinner invitation that we've studied before. It seems he's told this parable more than once and more than one version. And that's something we've addressed in the Chronicles class before. Remember, Jesus isn't always speaking on the Temple Mount during the week of Passover, right? Sometimes he's in Samaria. Sometimes he's on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes he's on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes he's passing through Jericho. So he has different audiences. And so kind of the same repertoire, if you will, but at the same time, customizing it to his specific audience. And so we've seen this parable before, but it's slightly different. So it's apparently a popular motif Jesus liked to use, but would adapt it to a situation. He first told this type of parable when we studied it while dining at the Sabbath table in the house of a prominent Pharisee. Okay, that was when we first encountered it. Another version also appears that we've mentioned and we'll look again today in the Gospel of Thomas. In both versions, he uses the parable to illustrate the danger of rejecting his call to discipleship. So now you can tell it's directed towards his disciples and to the crowd that stayed behind and not the leadership, because the underpinning theme is discipleship. Right? He's wanting them to remain disciples even when the going gets really tough. All right, what it's going to be like to be his disciple. So it has discipleship, specifically the danger of rejecting his call of discipleship, as well as the danger of putting aside pursuit of the kingdom and by pursuing things of this world, by putting a priority on this world, a priority on the things of this world, instead of a priority of the kingdom of God. Okay, it has a warning about that, about getting your priorities straight. In Matthew's version, the basic story remains the same. That is, a man prepares a banquet for his son, and when the preparations are complete, he sends his servants to go out and notify the guests. Okay, that's kind of how these things work then. You didn't have the wedding until the groom could get a house built and paid for and was ready to start his life as a family. And then when that was all secure, the wedding was ready. And so he prepares everything. Everything's good to go. He sends out his servant to notify the guests. As Philo explains, Philo is another good friend of ours from the first century. Almost as good a friend as Josephus, and that is in that Philo is contemporary with the New Testament. He lived in the same period as the apostles and Jesus, and he writes commentary on the social times as well as on scripture, and much that we can verify with Philo, he's good. He's good to go. So Philo makes this comment: those who make a feast do not invite their guests to the entertainment before they have provided everything for the festivity. Okay? Each invited guest, though, in the parable, refuses the invitation on the basis of some other pressing preoccupation. You may remember this. And the pressing preoccupation sounds pretty good. They're not even like bad excuses. Like, they could be someone in my family sick, or a major deal's going through in my company and I've got to attend to that, or a major shipment's coming in and I've got to oversee that, or the crops are ready to be harvested and I've got to be there for that. But each invited guest refuses the invitation based on this pressing preoccupation, this other issue. And so, distressed that the food and the entertainment and everything that he spent his money on is going to go to waste, the man hosting the banquet then sends out his servants and says, invite the poor, the disenfranchised, invite anyone who wants to come to the table. And so the poor come to the banquet and they take the place of those originally invited. Matthew's version has some unexpected additions to this basic parable. As in other versions, each invited guest finds an excuse not to attend, kind of the way we can always find an excuse on why we can't be too involved in our congregation or too involved in the service of the kingdom. We've got family, we've got little kids, we've got grandkids coming in. We used to do that when we were younger, but now we're retired, so we're retiring from church service as well. All of those things. We all know the excuses, okay? And they all give theirs. And it says, Matthew 22, verses 5 through 6, they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. But others who do not appear in Luke's version of the parables, it says, seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And that's kind of a shocking addition that Matthew adds to the familiar parable. And it sets a different tone for the parable. No longer did Jesus use the parable simply to warn against a preoccupation with the present age over preparing your mind, your heart, your body, your soul for the kingdom to come. But he transforms it into a pointed warning to the leaders who were plotting his death. The parable condemned the city that, quote, kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. So Jesus compares the disinterested and the unrepentant people of his generation to the ungrateful guest who refused the king's invitation to the wedding banquet. But he compares the wicked people who rebelled against the king by seizing and slaying his servants to that chief leadership of the temple of his day that was plotting his demise. In the parable, the king says to his servants, Matthew 22, verse 8, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Okay, and that's an indictment against that generation, right? Everything was prepared for that generation. And if that generation in its critical mass would have repented and would have heeded the call of Jesus, they could have entered into this messianic banquet, the messianic era. But they proved themselves not to be worthy as a generation, as a whole. Not every single individual, but as the critical mass of the generation. The wedding banquet therefore symbolizes the messianic era, which is the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or as Revelation would describe it, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the feast in the kingdom. Jesus indicated that his unworthy generation had forfeited their opportunity to bring in the messianic era. In the parable, the enraged king opens his banquet to both, as it says, quote, evil and good. Both the riffraff and the nobleman. In other words, it's not so much a literal, and that's idiomatic, meaning everyone, from the least to the greatest, from the rich of society and the high and mighty of society, to those you would deem there, as well as those you would not. Chances are, you know, when a presidential candidate or a governor candidate or a Senate candidate comes to the local towns and wants to have a fundraising dinner, it's not open to everyone. Right? It's not open to everyone. It's open to only a specific group of elite people who are willing to give lots of money. Okay? And so here the king is saying, the master of the banquet saying, it's open to everyone. Okay? From the streets, until the wedding hall is filled, ask people. And penitent sinners take their seats at the king's table in the messianic era, while the religious elite of his generation are left outside of it. Right? They get to see it, but it's almost like they're now the valet parkers for the disenfranchised and so forth. And they have to watch people go in and take what they know was originally their seat. Okay? And so now they're kind of the workers in it. It's a flip-flop. It's a reversal. It's what happens with the Messiah, remember? Everything's inside out, upside down. Those who are supposed to be at the beginning of the front table, the head table, are now the ones who are opening the doors and cleaning the toilets and all of that. And the people who normally do those kinds of jobs have heeded the call of Jesus because they were poor, not just economically, but remember, poor in biblical terms refers to this station of the heart that's humble, that's open, that's an empty vessel, ready to be filled with the things of God. And so they heeded Jesus' call. They listened to his call for repentance. They responded. And so now they're told to come up to the front. And to this extra addition to this parable that we have here with that they killed the slaves of the king. The king sends his army, destroys those who've murdered his messengers. Messengers would be the prophets and so forth. And he burns down the city, which is a reference to the impending doom hanging over Jerusalem and its impending destruction that will occur in 70 AD, some 35 to 40 years after Jesus speaks these words. Okay? And that army isn't the army of angels and the Armageddon, it's the Roman army. Right? God using them to do that bidding. Okay? So the parable of the dinner invitation here in Matthew 22. The king is God. The wedding banquet, that again represents the messianic banquet in the kingdom, the messianic era, the time when Messiah has taken his place as king and is it's being coronated and being celebrated. The king's slaves, that would be the prophets, the messengers, as well as all the way up to and including John the Baptist and Jesus himself, right? Those who were invited, those represent the ones who heard the call to repent. All right, they heard the message of Jesus. They heard the message of John the Baptist. They heard the message to turn, to return to God, to return to the ways of God. Okay, to trust in God. The excuses, well, that's just the good old deceits of myopic sight, right? Being obsessed with the here and now, the present world, wanting to make your way in this world, putting a priority on the important things of this world at the expense of the kingdom. All right,
I can't help it. They scheduled my kid's game for 10:30 this morning, right?
Well, you're making a choice. You're making a choice. Okay, that's a clear choice. Good excuse? Sure, it's a great excuse. Your kid's going to be heartbroken. But guess what? You're not preparing a kid for the kingdom when you do that. You're preparing him to survive in this world. The killing of the king's servants, that's the murder of the prophets. The prophets throughout Jesus, up until Jesus' time, were always persecuted. If they weren't, Isaiah, King Manasseh, had him sawed in half, right? Jeremiah, though not martyred, was severely persecuted. Elijah, hounded to the point where he contemplates suicide, right? So it's this, not just the martyrdom of the prophets, but the persecution of God's messengers, all the way and up to and especially including the death of Jesus. The destruction of the city, that represents the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. The evil and the good, these are our sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, right? All those who are on the fringes of society, who desperately wanted to be insiders but were forever destined by the insiders to remain on the outside. The overall meaning, those who do not repent, such as and including the religious leadership of Jerusalem, will face punishment not only in this world, i.e. with the destruction of Rome, the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Rome and the oppressment by the Roman Empire. But they will also lose their reserved seating at the Messianic banquet in the world to come. Again, it doesn't mean that they never had faith at all and that therefore they're not going to be part of it. They're just losing their nameplate on that front seat, on that front table or that second table or right if you, again, the governor candidates or Rand Paul comes to someone's home in Kentucky, right? Who's going to get to sit next to him when they have their meal? The one who paid the most money. We all know that, right? It's the one whose house it is, i.e. paid the most money so that he would come to their house, and then whoever else that host has guilted into giving money so that they will show up as well and look all important, right? Their name tags are simply being moved to the back. Okay, that's their consequence. The parable of the wrong clothes. We have a parable within a parable here. We've talked about that concept before in the Chronicles. We have another one that a parable contains a parable, which probably meant it was two separate parables told separately. But Matthew, as well as Luke, in typical Jewish style, like to shorten these kinds of things, truncate them, often combine them. Matthew seems to combine them for thematic reasons. Luke seems to combine them for efficiency reasons. He wants to shorten the story a little bit or save ink in the papyrus that's expensive almost. Luke and Matthew both do it, but they do it differently and they do it seemingly for different reasons. And so here Matthew seems to have taken two parables taught probably together and truncated them together. Because they were thematic. And so, the parable of the wrong clothes. And see, sometimes I think when we don't realize it's a parable within a parable, we get the interpretation wrong because we feel we have to incorporate the person showing up in the wrong clothes with the other parable. Notice the parable of the dinner invitation, I didn't give you any explanation of the wrong clothes stuff because it's not part of that parable. Right? So, it doesn't have to be in part of that interpretation. Okay, so it helps us separate it a little bit. Okay, the parable of the wrong clothes is a parable within a parable. Again, probably taught independently, but Matthew, being very typical of the Darash style, combines them, truncates them for thematic reasons. Luke, in the Remez style, does it for efficiency's sake. But we're going to consider the two parables independent. So I want to read to you the way the original parable of the wrong clothes might have sounded like. And it's taken Matthew 22, verse 2, and then jumping to 10 through 14.
Right? That's the parable within the bigger parable. It would read like this. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for a son. So see, both parables probably began that way. And then you had the dinner invitation one, and then can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And then you have the clothes, the wrong clothes one. So, when wedding hall was filled, the king came in to look over the dinner guests. When he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes and said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" See, if you don't read these as two separate parables, what's your immediate problem? The king had just said, go out and ask what?
Everybody,
anybody, the lowest of the low, the poorest of the poor. They ain't going to have wedding clothes. Do you never have that problem with this? And then you're like, why are you blaming them for showing up like they are? You're the one that went out in the street and asked them right off the street moments before the banquet was going to start. What did you expect? But see, when you realize it's a parable within a parable, problem is solved. Okay? So now, completely separate parable. Get the invitation stuff out. He's thrown in, it's a different father throwing a different banquet for a different son. And he comes in to check out how things are going at his party. That, as Philo says, has been paid for to the hilt. Okay, this is the wedding banquet of all wedding banquets. And so he's wanting to check out how it's running, right? And then he sees someone there that shouldn't be there. Okay? How did you get in here? And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, into that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, and that's idiomatic for the rabbinical ban. Remember that? Remember the rabbinical ban and all of that, where you were temporarily kind of cut off from the fellowship, but it was temporary, usually 2 weeks, sometimes a month, until the disciple had kind of come to his senses and was ready to apologize to the group. And get back in line with the teaching of the master, they went into this outer realm, kind of no man's land, where they followed the group, but they were always at a distance and weren't included in any of the fun and so forth. So the narrative is sliding into the application of the man being cast into this outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, also known as Gehenna. Okay? Concluding the parable, Jesus explains, Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now there was an individual who was a contemporary of Jesus and the apostles. His name was Yochanan ben Zakkai, John, the son of Zechariah. All right. But he's very famous. We have a lot of his teachings. In fact, if you go to Tiberias, and you go straight up from the Sea of Galilee, from the Tiberias shore, you can see where Yochanan ben Zakkai is entombed and buried. Okay, he's right there. Very famous Galilean rabbi sage of Jesus' day. Okay? And apparently, it seems either he has heard these parables, this Yochanan ben Zakkai of Jesus, or, I think more likely, if this isn't John the Baptist coded, that he was in the temple the day Jesus was teaching these things. He's a follower of Jesus no matter how you look at it. If you read his writings and so forth, he's a follower of Jesus. And so he was either the Yochanan ben Zakkai, John the son of Zacharias that we all know and love, or he's another one with the same exact name who was a follower of Jesus. Okay? But he offers his own version of the dinner parable, and as well as the parable of the wrong clothes. All right, and that's recorded for us. And when he explains the parable to his students, he explains the symbolism of the festive garments as being symbolic of commandments, good deeds, observance of the Torah, and living what we would call a kingdom lifestyle. That's what he actually associates in the parable with clothes, right? And that's actually very typical, not only in rabbinic literature, it's very typical in the prophets of our Bible, right? When Isaiah sees people going into the temple and they're doing all the right things, they're offering all the right sacrifices, they're saying all the right prayers, they're doing it at exactly the right moment, they're dressed the right way. I mean, you name it, everything's checked off except for the fact that none of them want to be there. None of them have any joy in it. None of them believe anything they're saying or doing. And as soon as they leave, they delve back into the paganistic culture that surrounds them. And so Isaiah says, your garments are filthy. Right? In other words, your service to me, how you're worshiping me, and the way you're doing the deeds of the scriptures and the way you're trying to connect to God is like disgusting garments to me. Right? And several other places in the prophets where the idea of garments are associated with connecting to God through His Word and through His will and through kingdom living. Okay? And that's how Yochanan ben Zakkai explains this parable. Right? He cites this parable, then he explains it. Then Yochanan ben Zakkai had a disciple named Eliezer, Lazarus, ben Hyrcanus, who was also known to have an odor. Right? Can you imagine a Lazarus known to have an odor who knows a guy named John, son of Zacharias, who lives in the Galilee at the same time as Jesus? Okay. He explains the parable of the dinner invitation and the parable of the wrong clothes with the words, quote, "You must repent one day before your death." And this is from Tractate Shabbat, folio 153a. Eliezer, that is Lazarus, said, "Repent one day before you die." And his disciples asked him, "Well, how does one know what day he will die?" "All the more reason you must repent today," Eliezer said, "lest you die tomorrow. And that way, a whole man's life is spent in repentance." And that's how he understood these two parables. That a person should live a life of repentance and a life that's continuously in service to God and seeking to do God's will. And again, to live this kingdom lifestyle. Because he ultimately does not know when he will be summoned into the presence of the king. Remember, that's part of these parables too, that all of a sudden the master returns, or the king's back, or the king shows up, or you're all of a sudden in the presence of the king and you gotta owe up for what you have been doing, or what you haven't been doing, or for what you have said, or what you haven't said. And so since you never know when that's going to come, always live as if it's coming now. Therefore, man should repent every day by, again, living this connected life to God. So the parable of the wrong clothes. The king is God. The wedding banquet, again, is the messianic banquet, the kingdom of God, when Messiah takes his throne, when he's coronated. The guests are those who enter into the kingdom. The wedding garments, that's repentance. That's good deeds. That's commandments. That's obedience to God's will and to God's way, right? The wrong clothes, that's the absence of that. That's not repenting, and that's not living a kingdom lifestyle. That's being obsessed with the things of this world instead of preparing for the kingdom. The outer darkness, again, is that Gehenna, or that rabbinical ban. And the overall meaning is that an invitation to the Messianic era does not necessarily guarantee you a place at the table, much less a place at the higher tables. But the person must respond to the invitation with repentance, because many are called, but few are chosen. Okay. And so hopefully by seeing the parable within a parable, you pull them out and you can interpret them better. Okay, and then I think also people get hung up on the garments, and they get so focused on the garments that they think it's about physical appearance and so forth, and not realizing a parable is symbolic, metaphorical. So when you look at first century rabbinical literature, when you look at the prophets and what they wrote, what do garments typically represent in these kinds of teachings? They tend to represent commandments, obedience to God, a desire to do God's will, repentance, a focus on God instead of this world kind of thing. All right. The four questions. Now, this is kind of where we've talked about Jesus being the Word made flesh, and that's an abstract concept. We know to confess it, we know to believe it, we know it's true, but what does it really mean? Okay? And we've been looking at instances where he actually is truly in flesh and blood, physical time and space, living out the Word of God. This is another one of those cases, okay, where he's actually living it out. And you can begin to think back to when he cleans out the temple. All right, we're in the week of Passover in the text, the context. So what do you do at the beginning of the week that Passover happens? You clean out the leaven, right? And we talked about the things leaven represent, pride, ego, all the things that the temple leadership was full of. And he's cleaning that out, right? He's doing Passover clean. That's living the Word, right? He's doing what the Word has said. Well, for those who were at our Passover Seder about a week ago, what is one of the more critical parts of the Haggadah, the telling of the story? There are four questions, right? And typically, it's four different children. We had Chalmers read all four of them. But usually, four different children ask one question each, four questions. And each child represents a certain type of personality or a certain type of question. Like one kid is the smart aleck, know-it-all kid who doesn't want to be there and is the bratty kind. Another one is the one that's the kid that's kind of is really smart, knows things, and kind of wants to stump you. The other one is the good-intentioned child that really wants to know something and learn something. And the other child is one who knows some things but has good motivation and wants to take his learning to the next level. Kind of represent four levels of spirituality and so forth. Well, here we are in the week of Passover in the text. And lo and behold, after Jesus has cleaned the house and everything and Passover is just dawning on them, he gets asked four questions. Right? Or there's the text presents us four questions. I have them in a handout for you because Jesus actually asked one of the questions. But you have four questions. Right? Well, again, for a Hebraic mind, a first century mindset, it's an obvious no-brain connection to the four questions of the Passover. See? So let's unpack these four questions. And then when we understand where the questions are coming from and what they're grounded in and what type of question they are, we're better able to interpret that question and explain the answer given for that question. Okay? So the chief priests and their accomplices among the Sadducees wanted to seize Jesus, but they feared the crowds, as the text has told us. Jesus also had bitter enemies among Pharisees that were elite, who also wished to see him, at the very least, silenced and marginalized. That is, if we can at least embarrass him, discredit him, get people to kind of realize the folly of their way, he'll just kind of fade into oblivion. You could think of Gamaliel in the book of Acts when he tells the people, look, if this whole Jesus movement is from God, there's nothing you can do that's going to stop it. You're just going to get stomped in the process. And if it's not from God, relax. Look at all these other yahoos that have come up and said they're Messiah. You hear from them anymore? You hear of their followers anymore? Of course not. We laugh at them. We talk about how silly they were. Some of the people talk about how silly they were for following them. So you're going to have to let it run its course, right? So there were some Pharisees that way who opposed Jesus, simply wanting to discredit him. But throughout all of this, there have already been convened a secret meeting. And it was decided that the most politically savvy way was to somehow coordinate his dying. But in a way where they weren't actually the ones that did it. It just, wow, lo and behold, Rome came in, Rome took over, Rome has taken care of him. Jesus thwarts this initial plan, or he thwarts the plan initially, by entering the city with popular acclaim. As long as a large group of people who especially were boisterous believed they had found the Messiah or at the very least a great prophet, the religious authority felt unable to act against him without igniting a protest, which would then involve Rome and would ruin it for everyone, including them. Instead, the religious leaders needed to discredit him and find some excuse to arrest him. Right? We can discredit him and we can find some reason to arrest him, to detain him, to pull him in for further questioning. And so Luke 20 verse 20 says, so they watched him and they sent spies. Now that's a verbal tally right there. Can you think of anywhere else someone sent spies, right? They sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in a statement.
so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Right? And again, hand him off to Rome. Their hands are clean, and you know what happens? I mean, it was out of their control. They just had to stop the false prophet in their midst. But after that, I mean, they're not really responsible for what happens, right? Wink, wink. Other sages with less nefarious intentions would have had good reasons to question Jesus. Not all questions, as we've talked about in the Chronicles, were nefarious. Some were. Some clearly are. But others are not. Others are still thinking, this might be the Messiah, this could be the Messiah, and they have good reasons to ask these questions. Right? And so the questions are kind of on both levels. There is a nefarious way to read them. Clearly there is. Someone wanting to catch him in a statement, someone wanting them the way we do our politicians, right? We record every word they say 24/7, and guess what? Somewhere along the line, you are going to say something in a way you shouldn't have said it, phrased it in a way that shouldn't have been phrased, accidentally get two situations mixed up because you got 700 things going on through your head. Somewhere along the line, you're gonna stumble. And man, when that happens, we blow it out of proportion, right? And then the person who has reported that, just, all I did was report the facts. All I did was report it. Yes, I asked him 750 times over the last 2 days, and he got it right 749 times, but one time, you know, right after another major event, he stumbled. Yeah, I know that, but all I did was report the facts. I can't help it what you do with the data, right? Clearly, there are nefarious people like that with Jesus. But there are also people, such, let's say, politically, you don't know if you should vote for this person or not. You might actually want to hear what they have to say on an issue. You actually might want to see how they respond to certain issues. And so you actually are listening not nefariously, but you are actually trying to listen to make a good decision. Okay? So it's a both and. It's a both and. Okay? So many false messiahs had arisen before. You need to question. I mean, you just like if we have catastrophic, cataclysmic events happening over in Israel and Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a dude named Yehoshua is the general of the Israeli Defense Force, and he's claiming he's the Messiah, and he's building the temple, hey, you better start asking some questions, right? At the very least, you have the duty to investigate this, right? Okay? And find out, is this the Antichrist? Is this the Christ? Is this something else? But it's probably not a good idea to pretend it's not happening. Okay? So, the sages were the ones who were responsible to question Jesus on behalf of the people. They were the guardians of the people. And that was their divine office. All the way from the time when Moses established that Sanhedrin. That was their job. And they were asked to ascertain whether or not this one from Nazareth was a true or false prophet, true or false Messiah. And like the priesthood inspecting an animal before sacrificing it, that's important too, because what does the book of Exodus say before a lamb is sacrificed? Inspect it to make sure it's without spot or blemish. And here you are, and it's on a specific day, here you are in the week of Passover, at the time when people are inspecting their lambs, you have the leadership of the people inspecting the lamb, asking him questions. Is he without spot or blemish? Right? So again, more word made flesh, living it out. And then one of the ways they do this is by asking these four questions, or having these four questions presented to us in our gospel. And then when does Jesus die? He dies at the ninth hour when the lambs are sacrifice. So he's being inspected when the other lambs are being inspected, and he will die when they die. Okay? So, but and therefore, theologically, what the gospel writers want you to draw is he was truly without spot or blemish. He was the Messiah. That's why he was able to die. Or he would have been discarded. In other words, he went through the protocol of everyone investigating him and checking him out and asking him questions and interrogating him, and in the end, he was without spot or blemish. Okay? So, the four questions, they are listed on your sheet. It gives you who the questioner is, what the question is, and the references. Usually, one question is considered a legal question, a halakha question. How do we do this? That's the question about taxes. Like,
okay, this is, Scripture kind of seems to be going both ways on this. What do we do? How do we live out Scripture here? The other is called a borut, which is a vulgar question or a smart aleck question. Almost like the, you know, again, the four questions are asked by kids. This is the kid that's the forever smart aleck. This is the one you get the 13-year-old prepubescent boy or the just now entering into the hormones of womanhood teenage girl to ask this question, right? And then the one that's like, yeah, blah, blah, blah. Okay, that's the vulgar question. That's the question about the resurrection. Okay, that's the sad. And the Sadducees play the teenage girl card to perfection. Then there's a question about conduct, known as a derech eretz. Different than the halakha, this is more ethical. Okay, that's the question about the greatest commandment. And that's a good question. And a good question to ask. And then the final question is a what's called an agadah, a narrative question, about the narrative of the Exodus or in the Passover Seder. Here it's a question about Messiah, the son of David. And so you have a parallel, the four questions posed by the four children in the Passover Haggadah and the four questions presented here in the Gospels. So let's see if we got time. Roman taxes. Yeah, we got time. We'll do the Roman taxes. The first question about taxes. Mark 12, verse 14. They came up and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a man of truth. Again, two levels. The nefarious level, the slick guy who has his hair greased back and is wearing a white suit with a pink shirt and a bright blue tie and a toothpick in his tooth. And it's like, you are the smartest person I've ever met before, right? You know, the flattery kind of car where you're kind of guy where you're kind of like, yeah, whatever. And then there's the legitimate one, because those are real titles for Jesus. He is rabbi. That is, he is a teacher. Not only a teacher, rabbi means great teacher. And he is a man of truth, right? And so you can, someone hearing, overhearing that question can actually be thinking that about Jesus. This is a great rabbi from Nazareth. And as far as I can tell, he's always been a man of truth, right? Both levels. You are not intimidated by anyone. Again, it's a true statement. Because you do not show favoritism. True statement. And you truly teach the way of God. True statement. So again, you can see how that can be a question of flattery, you know, buttering him up, and it's not sincere, but also a sincere way of asking it. Is it given or not given? Is it correct to give to Caesar or not? Is it given or not given? Well, that's the way the question is phrased. So as Jesus is teaching in the temple that day, the religious leadership are going to put three questions before him, and then Jesus is going to ask the fourth question. Those Pharisees in league with the Sadducees and the Rome and the temple leadership met together to see how they might entrap Jesus. And they wanted to catch him saying something inflammatory against Rome, because Rome's already kind of on edge. It's Passover, lots of pilgrims, it's... From their perspective, they are the oppressor in the land of the people they're oppressing, and it's their national holiday, right? So this would be like if a foreign government overtook us, and it's the 4th of July. They'd probably be like, you know, a lot of nationalism is going to be fueled up on this 4th of July thing. A lot of people are going to start remembering and telling their kids about the Declaration of Independence. We better keep an eye, because this might be the day they want to do some kind of uprising. So Rome is like, look, there are an extra 400,000 Jews in the city right now. Far more than we are in our military right now. And it's their national holiday, and it's actually a national holiday about an exodus from an enemy. So they're nervous, right? And so they're going to squash anything. So they're thinking, if we can just get Jesus to come against Rome, they're going to have a knee-jerk reaction, and they'll silence him for us. And however they silence him, you know, that's up to Rome. We can't help. If they put him in jail, so be it. If they kill him, you know, that we can't control that, right? We don't have the death penalty, right? And so they come to him, and they ask him the question. Matthew's version says that they sent their disciples along with Herodians.
And Mark says the chief priests and some Pharisees and Herodians to him. Now, that's odd. Pharisees and Herodians don't get along, right? That is like the people who are so pro-life that they bomb abortion clinics going to have dinner with the president of NOW, the National Organization of Women, right? That they're going to go have dinner together. You would think something's up with that, right? Okay, they don't just like each other. They fundamentally cannot be in the same room with each other without something blowing up. And yet, here they are coming. The Pharisees were the religious fundamentalists of their day. Okay, the Herodians, they were a political party. Very loyal to, as you might know by their name, Herod and the Herodian family and members of the family. They represented the assimilated secular liberals of their day. They were the Jews in name only, right? Didn't worship, didn't do anything, there's no afterlife, there's no Messiah, there's nothing, but we're Jews, kind of, and we have Christians like that too, right? I.e., last Sunday we had to pull in extra chairs, this Sunday will be one of the lowest attended Sundays of the year, okay? We have the same kind of cultural thing. That's the Herodians. Well, guess who is most offended by that kind of religion? Right? The Pharisees would have been, because they were the strict adherents. They were the fundamentalists of the day. They were the ones there morning, noon, and night. They were the ones, you know, at every service, at everything. Okay? Ordinarily, the two groups would have had nothing in common, opposing worldviews, not only on a cultural level, but especially on a theological level, about things like resurrection and miracles and heaven and hell and angels and demons and all of that. Agreed on none of those things. So they come to Jesus, and those from that bent would have had that nefarious, "Teacher, no, you're truthful and teach the way of God and defer to no one," right? But on the other hand, all of those statements were true. And someone in the crowd could be thinking those things and wanting to know the answer to this same question. Okay? It's not an either or, it's a both and. Where was Jesus going to go? What side was he going to go on? He has endorsed the Pharisees in the past on certain activities, but he criticizes their exclusivity and their overzealous fence building, right? He dismisses their hyper-litigious applications of purity codes. He condemns their hypocrisy and so forth. But other times he's come down on ruling with them. Could Jesus condone the political agitation, the Herodians in bed with Rome, the people oppressing the land of his people? But the Herodians and the Sadducees were the ones who were in charge of the Temple Mount. Jesus clearly endorsed the sanctity of the temple grounds and the temple itself and the services in the temple. So where was he going to come? The Herodians and Pharisees then asked, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" In other words, the question was really this. Does the Torah allow Jews to pay taxes to a pagan overlord who would then use the money for idolatry and further subjugation of the Jewish people? That was the real question. It had really nothing to do with taxes the way you're thinking of taxes. All right. So I want to repeat the question again. Does the Torah law, does your interpretation of Genesis through Deuteronomy allow for a Jew to pay taxes to a pagan overlord who will then use that Jewish tax money to build pagan temples and worship idols and then also use that money to further subjugate and enslave the Jewish people in the Jewish homeland? That was the question. Okay? The Roman poll tax was this annual painful reminder of Roman occupation. Right? So, again, imagine we've been taken over by a country and some federalist says, "Is it lawful for you to give your hard-earned money to this government that's oppressing us? They're going to use the money to further oppress us, to pay the soldiers that beat us? To pay their government employees who take our jobs away?" Right? Do you support that, fellow American? Right? That was the question. The Pharisees generally supported the zealous view. Right? And there were zealots among the 12, remember? That God alone rules Israel. And therefore,
God alone gets the loyalty. And by giving money to something that you know is going to be used for idolatry and subjugation of the Holy Land and the Jewish people in that land, it's sinful to do. Right? You're supporting it. You're paying for it. You're paying for your own slavery. Okay? The famous Judas the Zealot. Not the Judas in our Bible. It's a Judas the Zealot. Another Judas who was a zealot of the first century. In his anti-Roman zealot movement, as a tax revolt, Josephus records of him, Judas tried to persuade his countrymen to revolt. And he said they were cowards because they would tolerate paying tax to the Romans and they would submit to mere mortal Roman men as their lords instead of God as their Lord. Right? And that's what's really behind this question. From this Pharisaic zealot perspective, paying taxes to Caesar denied God's sovereign right to rule his people, and it offered a concession to idolatry. So not only are you paying for your oppression, but you're also paying for people to worship another god other than the true God. Right? So, is it lawful if I use your tithe to Emmanuel Lutheran Church to build a Buddhist temple and a mosque down the street? Got any problems with that? No, of course you don't, right? That's the kind of question that's being asked. Because that's what the money's going for, from their perspective. Okay, the Romans used the taxes to build their temples of idolatry, and they did that on purpose. Right, that's the way you demoralize someone. You're in charge of them. You take their money and you use it against for the very things that they hate and despise, and you use it to build it in their land. Right, you demoralize them. We should pay the taxes to Caesar. The Pharisees, if Jesus said that, the Pharisees could immediately accuse him of being a Roman sympathizer. And all the zealots and so forth would say no true Messiah, no true prophet could possibly sell out to the Roman authority, and no true prophet and no true Messiah would ever support the building of idol temples. The Herodians, on the other hand, who kind of make a living by doing that kind of stuff, and so they don't have a problem with that. That's why this is strange bedfellows, because that's who the Herodians are. Were the kind of sold-out collaborators, the traitors, the Pharisees hoped to depict Jesus as. In other words, the opponents here that weren't Herodian were hoping to prove Jesus was a Herodian, because that would be enough to discredit him. So the Herodians aligned with the pro-Roman establishment, because they function as part of the Roman government. The Herodian family and friends held power only by God or by Rome's good grace. If Jesus were to answer, we should not pay taxes to Caesar, well, then the Herodians could immediately denounce him as a traitor to Rome, an enemy of Caesar, and one who was planning a revolt, right? A Boston Tea Party kind of thing. This guy has no loyalty. Look at all the followers he has. All the zealots think he's their hero. And you know, the zealots are the ones hiding behind the bushes and killing our soldiers as they go by. And now they've got a leadership, and now they're going to get behind that leadership, and now we're at the festival of their deliverance. And the Herodians could just easily sell it to Rome. So it seems like a foolproof kind of question, right? Mark 12, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to them, what is Caesar's? Give to Caesar. What is God's? Give to God. And they were amazed at him. Now, there may be an aspect of this you don't know, because he's actually describing both sides of the coin. Most people know that the coin would have had Rome's image on it, and Caesar's image. It would have been probably Tiberius at that time. And so they think the coin is Caesar's. But there was a specially minted coin for the Jews. And guess what was on the other side of that coin? The mint of the Holy Temple. So the coin had both images on it, depending on what side, right? So the coin itself was a divided coin. Okay? So that's an important concept I don't think a lot of people understand about the coin itself. It's not just a Caesar coin. Okay? So, if he supports the Herodian position by advocating paying the tax, the Pharisees and others can catch him and saying, in the presence of the people, look, you know, look what he's doing and disillusioning his followers. And then maybe he doesn't even have to die. It just fizzles out. This can be no true prophet. This can be no true Messiah. Messiah has to reign from Jerusalem, and here he is wanting to support the Roman government. He can't be our Messiah.
If he supported the Pharisaic position by advocating noncompliance with the poll tax, the Herodians catch him in the statement and deliver him up to Rome. Even after the scheme failed, Caiaphas and the chief priest, though, still falsely accuse Jesus on exactly those lines when they report to Pilate, Luke 23, verse 2. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the king, the Messiah.
And we've seen this with before, like when they misquoted Jesus about saying, on the third day, destroy this temple on the third day, I'll rebuild it, and how they misquoted that. And now they're misquoting and misrepresenting this. And I've had this before too, where I've said something from an announcement in church or the pulpit or something, and later I hear how it was told to someone who wasn't here what I said, and it's really not the same thing as a lot of the same vocabulary words, but not quite the same context and clearly not the same intention. And so that's kind of what they do with Jesus. They still are going to use these words to trap him.
But Jesus, as the text says, detected their trickery, knowing their hypocrisy, perceived their malice, and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax. Bring me a denarius to look at." Okay, and so they brought him a denarius. And again, this still operates on two levels. For the nefarious ones there, he recognizes that they're trying to trick him and all of that, and he's going to show them up. But guess what? There's a crowd gathering around. Lots of people in the crowd are silent. And they're just watching. And they're seeing how he's going to respond to this. And especially this one, they're probably thinking, there's no way out of this one. So, guess what? If he gets out of this one, he's got to be the Messiah. He's got to be a prophet. He's got to be someone great, right? There are people there thinking that. Right? You know, you got him worried. There's no way he can come out of it alive, right? He's kind of works that way like Bill Clinton does, right? No matter what happens to Bill Clinton, 3 months later, everyone still loves him, right? Right. So people are thinking, wow, they've got him. And so to those who are there wanting to know if this is the one, could this be the one, and they hear this question, they think, no one can come out of that. No one can get out of that scandal. And then he gets out of it. That's only going to further their belief in him. Only going to make more concrete what they've supposed about him. Okay, so it's still working on two levels. Now, some Pharisees, like Jesus himself, and we've talked about this and the Gospels tell us this, didn't carry Roman currency while in the precincts of the temple. Remember, Jesus even said that, don't carry anything. Some sages would have never carried Roman currency at all because it had an idolatrous image on it and an inscription. The Talmud praises Menachem ben Samai, who was so careful regarding the prohibition of idolatry that, quote, he never even looked at a coin, much less carried one. Now, the Herodians had no problem with this. They had their wallets and their billfolds full of money on the Temple Mount. So one of them produces a coin, brings it to Jesus, and Jesus asks, whose likeness and inscription is this? And that's where you need to know the flip side of the coin. Right? If I ask you that about a quarter, you're either going to say, well, it's an eagle, or you're going to say it's George Washington, right? It depends on which side of the coin you're looking at. So they reply, Caesar's. So they're looking at that side. The Roman denarius, minted in the days of Jesus, bore the image of Tiberius Caesar with a garland around his head, and it read in Latin, Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. The divine emperor. Tiberius Augustus, or Tiberius the son of Augustus. All right. So on one side was an image of Tiberius, and it actually said he was God. The divine image of Tiberius, said he was divine. On the reverse side had Pontificus Maximus, which is the Latin word for the temple high priest. It had the high priest seal on the other side. It had the seal of the temple on the other side, right? So, Jesus, you can imagine this playing out in a movie, and they produce the coin, and they say, Caesar's image! And Jesus just turns it over and says, whose image? They would have had to have said, the temple's image, which represents God, right? The priest is God's representative on earth, right? Okay. So, give to Caesar what's Caesar,
give to God what's God. And it's one coin, but both are on that coin. Okay? So his answer is more than just clever, and it's more than just cryptic evasion, though it is clearly that. He also formulates a response that challenges both the Pharisees and the Herodians. He rules to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things that are God's. A coin bearing Caesar's image must belong to Caesar. But a coin bearing the image of the temple must belong to the temple. So what are you going to do with that coin? Cut it in half? All right. God's image may not have been found on that coin, but it was found at the Temple Institute. But where is God's image found stamped? God has stamped his image on some currency, if you will. Us, right? Every human being is created in the image of God. Every human being is an image bearer. So ultimately, what is God's? Everybody and everything, right? Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. How much belongs to the Roman god Caesar? Well, I guess that part of the coin that bears his image. I guess half a denarius, right? How much belongs to the true God? On one hand, the other half of that denarius. And anything that bears his image, which would be the whole human being. To render under Caesar what is Caesar's means, go ahead and surrender the denarius to him. But to render unto God what is God means surrender your whole being to God. Romans 13, verse 7, Paul clearly pulls on this. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Okay, so such an answer of Jesus gave the Pharisees and the Herodians pause, and marveling at his answer, they became silent. Leaving him, they go away. Other versions of the story. The Gospel of Thomas. Not the fifth gospel, but an authentic early source of a Jesus-following community in the Alexandria region. It includes the incident, and it reads this, and this is statement 100 from the Gospel of Thomas. They showed Yeshua a gold coin and said to him, "The men of the Roman emperor demand taxes from us." And he said to them, "Give the emperor what belongs to the emperor, give to God what belongs to God, and give to me what is mine." So Thomas adds that last phrase, "Give to me what is mine." So can imply the absolute demands of the call to discipleship. Okay? Or it might imply the messianic kingdom. In other words, when the people of Israel give to Jesus what is his, that is the throne of David and their allegiance to him as their Messiah, they will be given to God what belongs to him by their obedience to God. And the Roman emperor, therefore, will no longer have any claim over them. There's also a fragment known as the Egerton Papyrus that has Gospels in it, but we don't really know where these gospel sayings come from. It's an incomplete papyrus. But it has this tale in the Egerton Papyrus. Coming to him, they began to test him with a question, saying, "Rabbi Yeshua, we know that you have come from God, for the things which you do testify beyond the deeds of all the other prophets. Tell us, therefore, is it lawful to render under kings that which pertains to their sovereignty or not?" But Yeshua, knowing that their thought, being moved with indignation, said unto them, "Why do you call me Rabbi with your mouth when you do not hear what I say? Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Right? So in the Egerton Papyrus Gospel, he doesn't give the render unto response. He simply says, "Why are you calling me master? Why are you calling me rabbi? Why are you calling me good when you don't listen to anything I say? You're fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said, that you will flatter the Messiah with your lips, but your heart will be far from him." Okay. So those are two other accounts that exist outside of the Gospels of this story. All right, so we'll close there. Next week we'll pick up with the other three questions that were presented that Passover week. Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.